preaching this morning. You may be seated.
Amen. If you take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, and we have been spending the past couple of months in the book of Ephesians. And as we come this morning to Ephesians 4, we come to this turn, if you will, in the book. And we have seen a lot of emphasis on what we believe and upon our theology. And now Paul begins to apply it in how we are to live and how we are to think and what we are to do. And we're going to see this morning this idea of walking worthy from Ephesians chapter number 4. Now, probably like many of you, especially our guys, I played sports. In high school, I played baseball. And played a little bit for our high school team. And I'm going to surprise you. I'm going to be the first person to ever talk about their high school baseball career and tell you that I wasn't actually all that good, right? I mean, everybody, you know, you talk to everybody and everybody was like, they should have been in the major leagues, but they were like this close. I was nowhere near close, but I did like to play baseball, all right? And so one of the things that happened, it was a little bit different, because when you play for the community teams and these kind of things, you can just sort of show up with your uniform untucked and your hat crooked and you go run out on the field, right? Well, in high school baseball, suddenly it went up a notch. Suddenly there were requirements. On game day, we had to wear a shirt and tie to school. This was public school. You know, we were the only kids in the school wearing a shirt and tie. But for game days, that was a requirement to be on the team. We also had to keep our grades above a certain level. Luckily, thankfully for me, it wasn't all that high of a level. But, you know, we did have to keep them above a certain level to be able to play. There were these expectations. You know, if we got in trouble in school, the coach would find out and he wasn't going to be happy. There was a certain standard of conduct, a certain expectation. If you're on the baseball team, and this is just, you know, a little baseball team in high school, a little high school, there's an expectation then of how you are to act. And if you didn't meet that expectation, you're going to be quickly exited from the team. One of the things that Paul is going to show us here in the book of Ephesians is that if you're going to claim the name of Christ, if you're going to live in this fallen world and tell people that I follow Jesus Christ, there's a certain expectation that comes with that. There's a certain way that we are to be, and it doesn't mean that we're to be perfect, and we're certainly not, but it means there are certain things that we should cling to. You know, one of the things I was reading this week out of the book of 1 Peter is that he tells us in there we're to proclaim the excellencies of God. Do you realize this morning as Christians, yes, we're to proclaim the gospel. Of course, we're to proclaim the message of Christ. But we also are the image to this world of who God is. We're to proclaim His excellencies. They are to see God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's holiness in us. We're to proclaim that. We're to give them the right understanding, the right perspective of who God is. And far too often, one of the sad things that's happened, we'll do a little this morning, is that we have casted out an incorrect vision of who God is, and we have a world that's rejecting a God that isn't the true God of the Bible. And so we must be immensely careful. And so Paul turns to this area of how we live. And as Paul has started in the first three chapters of Ephesians with right doctrine, it is because right doctrine is essential to right living. Right doctrine is essential to right living, and not just the right doctrine, but also the right motivation. So how we live must be first based upon the right theology, the right understanding of what God has said, but also it must be based upon the right motivation, which is God's love for us. That's our motivation. We want to live in such a way that it honors the Lord, in such a way that it pleases the Lord. We want to do what honors Him, not just what we think we want to do. So let's begin verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter number 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You know, as we come to this subject, this idea of walking in a manner worthy, one of the very first questions we have to settle in our hearts is, does God care about how I act? Does God care about how I think? Does God care about how I conduct myself? And I think the answer is obviously going to be yes. Now, we've seen within our culture of Christianity, within our culture of churches, sometimes we've seen two extremes, and both extremes tend to err. Sometimes we come with such a strict list of all the things that we're to do and all the things that we're not to do and all the things we're, you know, to wear and not to wear and all this really strict list. We sort of come with this idea that if you don't meet my list, you know, and every church has a different list. If you don't meet my list, then God is displeased. And we try to manifest it into all external things. We try to say, you know, walking worthy means that you do all these external things. One of the things interesting we're going to see in this passage this morning as we go through Ephesians 4 is it's not external things that are listed. It's heart issues. When God tells us to walk worthy, He doesn't then explain what it means to walk worthy by saying, here's a list of conduct. He says, these are the things that should be shown in your life, in your heart. We're going to see them in just a moment. We're going to see gentleness and humility and patience. Because God knows if He can get our heart, if our heart will love Him and honor Him and follow Him, then it will take care of all the outworkings of that. It'll take care of all the things out there. And that's not to say, obviously, there are sinful things that we need to mention and we need to call them out and not to do them. But one extreme can be to just sort of make this list and have this idea that as long as you're walking in accordance with our list of what it means to walk worthy or to be holy, that you're good. But that misses the heart. That misses the problem of who we are inside. We can do religious things and we can meet religious guidelines and still be absolutely corrupt inside. The other extreme is to come and to say, God loves me and I love God, so how I live matters nothing. It's irrelevant. And it's the idea that is sometimes prevalent in churches today. And it boils down to this. We'll say something along this, that, you know, as long as I'm happy in whatever it is that I'm doing, God is happy for me that I'm happy. But that doesn't fit with the Bible, right? Let me show you a couple of verses this morning. John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you will be happy. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's an expectation of obedience upon us. Luke 6:46. Jesus looks at this group of people and says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Well, that's one we probably, you know, should write on the refrigerator or something, right? Something we can keep in front of our eyes on a daily basis. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? And he goes on in First John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There's a key part, right? When we begin to talk about obedience to God and showing our love for God by our obedience to God, it dredges up this idea of these burdensome weights and these shackles and chains, and we want to be free from that. But that's the wrong image. Because His commandments are not burdensome. Obedience to God is not burdensome. Maybe we may get burdensome and we shouldn't, but it is not burdensome because we realize that God's way is always the best way. God's way is always the best way. So God obviously cares how we conduct ourselves. God obviously cares how we live because it is through that, through our obedience to Him, that displays our love for Him. And we say this morning that a person who has no concern for God's expectations for how they are to live is a person who exhibits no true love for God. If you say, I don't care what God thinks, I don't care what God's Word says, I just love God in this generic form and do what I want to do, the Bible says you don't really love God. You know, if you say you love your spouse and then you just ignore everything your spouse wants you to do and everything your spouse asks you to do and you ignore all the cares and concerns of your spouse and you just live however you want and just say, I love them, even though I give no thought for them, you don't really love them, right? You love yourself. And this is the exact same idea that God shows us here. And so He says it is important about how we walk. Now, what does the word walk mean? Well, in the New Testament, it is used to talk about our day-by-day living, the ordinary life. And that means that God cares about how I live my life on a day-by-day basis. So you mean to tell me that when I'm sitting at work and I'm sitting in the cubicle, bored out of my mind, you know, God is concerned about those moments? Yes. So you mean that, you know, when I'm stuck in traffic, you know, taking 2 hours to make those 9 miles into Boston for work, God is concerned with the mundane moments of my life? Yes. When I'm picking up, you know, Cheerios off the floor for the 17th time today, or putting toys away for the 20th time today that the kids got out and trashed, God cares about those moments. Yes. That's our walk. How we live every day. You see, God is not just concerned with how we come on Sunday and how we praise Him. He's concerned with what we do Monday through Friday. And He says here, it is to be worthy. This word worthy has the idea of balancing the scales. And in New Testament times, it came to be applied to anything that was expected to be corresponded to something else. So to say that a laborer was worth his wages meant that the work he did that day was equal to what he was going to get paid. All right? It's corresponded. It matched up. So the believer is a person whose conduct, how he lives, is equal to the high position he has as a child of Christ. It means that how we live is in correspondence with what God has done in our life and what He has made us through Christ. It is to be equal. If we're going to claim to be a Christian, we ought to act like a Christian. Have you ever, you know, told someone at work and you're just sort of small chatting and it comes up all of a sudden and they find out for the first time that you go to church? They find out for the first time that you're a Christian. How do they react? Do their jaws immediately drop all the way to the floor and they stand there in complete amazement and say, "Wow, you mean you go to church on Sunday?" Or do they say, "You know, I kind of thought that. I kind of expected that. By the way you treat other people in the office and by the things you do, I kind of figured that you probably were a Christian." It should be in correspondence. Are we perfect? No, obviously we're not. We gather together at the church. We pray together at the church. We encourage each other at the church. We exhort each other at the church because we're not perfect, because we need help in this walk of the Christian life. But we are to be pursuing it. Verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love." Now again, if you know, it would be tempting for, I think, a lot of people to preach this passage and come to verse 1 and say, "All right, we're to walk worthy." And then, you know, you go and you start making a list of what it means to walk worthy, right? And that's how a lot of people would want to teach this passage. And, you know, to walk worthy is to do this and this. And, oh, you know what? This would be a good idea. Let's throw that one in there. And, you know, you should walking worthy. Let's get church attendance in there. And let's get reading your Bible in there. And let's get, you know, giving. Let's squeeze giving in there. Let's squeeze all the things we think it would be on our list of what it means to walk worthy. But we don't have to do that. Why? Because God gave us a list. God defined it for us. But rather than trying to come up with our own things, why don't we just ignore those and instead look at what the Lord tells us to do. And He does these things. In verse 2, "with all humility." To walk worthy means we walk in humility. The Greek word for humility, believe it or not, did not exist before New Testament times. There was no Greek word for humility before New Testament times. Because they weren't interested in that. They didn't need a word for that. Why do we need that? And so as Paul pens this word, and as it begins to grow and become prevalent within the local New Testament church, as the Greek culture would use this word, it was always be in a derogatory manner. To say that that guy over there is humble wasn't a good thing to the Greeks. But for the Christians, it was what they were to be pursuing. It was to be one of the chief characteristics, the chief attributes of their lives, of how they lived. They were to be humble. They were to walk in humility. Humility is the very opposite of pride. And pride is at the very root of all sin, the very heart of all sin. The first sin in the universe, right? First sin in all the universe is Lucifer attempting to exalt himself above God, attempting to exalt himself to be a god, and pride. Adam and Eve, they come in the garden, and what is their sin? What it ultimately boiled down to is pride. They thought they knew better than God and deserved to be honored as a god. It was pride. And so we are to walk in humility. Humility allows us to see ourselves as we really are, not as what we think we are, not as what we would like to be, but as we really are. Humility is the way by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. You see, a humble person realizes they're a sinner. A humble person realizes who they are in Christ. We live in a time when there's a great emphasis on, you know, having good self-image or having good self-esteem. But a good self-image, good self-esteem is not something that we can work up. Instead, we find from a biblical perspective that we find we are unworthy, and our value comes from understanding what God has done for us. Our value comes from understanding that God loves us and God cares for us and God has bought us and redeemed us. I don't sit back and say, I'm great because I'm great. I sit back and say, wow, the Lord loves me and gave His Son to die for me. That's where I find my comfort. That's where I find my assurance. Not in that I, in and of myself, am worth something because I'm not, but that God has loved me. That God has cared for me. Humility also directs us to God. We realize that it is in Him, that it's against Him that we have sinned. And it directs us to come to God. For a prideful man, it's just religious talk. But for a humble man, we come amazed at what God has done for us. And then he uses the second word to describe our walk. It is the word gentleness. So we are to walk in humility, and we are also to walk in gentleness. Now, when we think of the word gentleness, we immediately think of weakness, right? If I were to say to you that, we'll use Adam, this is the fault for sitting on the front pew. If I were to say to you, Adam is a very gentle man, Adam may not like that, right? I may not be fully and totally, he would kind of look at me weird, as he just did, and say, you know, what do you mean by that? Because it can kind of give this idea of weakness, right? And a lot of times we, Jesus, a lot of times in modern culture, an artist presented as weak, as almost effeminate. But Jesus is the perfect representation of gentleness, and He's not weak at all. You see, we have this wrong definition. Gentleness, as the Bible uses it, is not someone weak, it's not someone timid, it's not someone cowardly. It is power under control. You see, it was used in New Testament times to talk about animals that were tamed. So you would say to a if you see a lion that's tamed, you would say that lion is gentle. It doesn't mean that he's not powerful. It doesn't mean that he can't jump on you and take your life from you. It simply means that he is under the control of his owner. And when the Bible calls us to be gentle, it doesn't mean that we suddenly become weak and spineless. No, it means that we are under the control of our master. We have been tamed, essentially. We are gentle, as Jesus prayed in that garden, not your will, but mine be done. Mine, not mine, sorry. And he's saying, not my will, Lord, but yours, the Father's, what you want to be done. Jesus had the power to do whatever he wanted to do, right? He could have called down all the angels from heaven. He could have just started wiping people out. He had all the power, but that power was tamed under the will of the Father. That's gentleness. The gentle person responds willingly to the Word of God, no matter what the requirements or consequences are, because they've been tamed by God. They've been tamed by the Word of God. They are then submissive to God's Word. That doesn't mean as Christians that we're robots and we're brain dead and we have no thoughts of our own, but it simply means we've come to understand that God is God. He exists. He's created everything. He knows what is best. He's perfect in wisdom and in knowledge. So the smartest thing to do would be to listen to what He says. The smartest thing to do would be to do what He says. The gentle person is also a peacemaker. He seeks forgiveness and restoration of fallen brothers and sisters in Christ. Gentleness means we're not looking for conflict. Instead, we're looking for peace. The gentle person is a peacemaker. Now, obviously, we don't compromise our biblical truths and principles to make peace, but rather we know that peace is found only in biblical truth. Gentleness also means that we have the right attitude towards the lost. A gentle person has a right attitude towards a fallen world. How do we act towards those around us that aren't Christians? Do we attack them or do we pray for them? Do we law of accusations and name-calling at them, or do we serve them? The gentle person realizes that this lost and dying world is not the enemy, it is the mission field. And you know, one of the things that's done the most damage to this understanding for us in the New Testament and for us in our 21st century culture is the politicalization of the church. And we have to be careful. Certainly there are many issues that we must cling to. You know, the issue of life is not a political issue. It's a moral issue. It is a life issue. We must cling to that. But we must be careful that we don't allow those who have opposing views of us to become enemies and instead to view them as the mission field. They're in need of love and grace of Christ. We must not allow how we react on things to become misrepresenting the character of God and hindering the going forth of the gospel. And yes, we should stand for right, and yes, we should proclaim right, and we should be active in all of those things, but it should always be done in a way that shines the light of the love of God and the care for God to this world. The only mission Jesus gave us is the Great Commission, to go and preach the gospel and make disciples. The third characteristic that he gives us here this morning is patience. Patience. A person who is walking worthy is humble, they're gentle, and they're patient. Patience means to be long-tempered. Oftentimes in the Bible it's translated as long-suffering. It is to endure negative circumstances and never give in. It is that faithful endurance that never abandons hope. See, patience means that we don't abandon hope despite not getting immediate results. You know, what happens when you're praying for something and God doesn't answer? Do you give up or do you keep praying? What happens when life gets difficult and trials come and Satan tempts you to forsake Christ? Do you give in or do you cling harder to your Savior? During World War II, the Germans bombed London. And for 57 nights, starting in September of 1940, they bombed London every single night for 57 nights, killing over 40,000 civilians. Their strategy was that if they could just keep doing this and keep attacking and keep beating that drum, that eventually the people would give up. They would throw in the towel. They would surrender and say, forget this. This isn't, you know, they would just get in despair. Can you imagine 57 nights again and again and again, but the people of London didn't give up hope. They didn't give in, largely because of a man named Winston Churchill. But doesn't life sometimes feel like that? You get in those moments of life and it feels like every day there's a new bomb going off. Every day there's a new storm, there's a new trial. And it just keeps coming and it just keeps coming and it just keeps coming. And you say, Lord, when is it going to end? The temptation is to throw in the towel. The temptation is to give it up. But no, patience keeps trusting. Patience, like a rock, holds strong to the Lord. And patience doesn't give in. Patience doesn't go high, real high, and low, real low. Instead, patience trusts the Lord and doesn't abandon hope. Doesn't give up just because it's gotten challenging. Doesn't give up just because the bombs keep going off. But instead, patience trusts in the Lord. Patience looks to our Heavenly Father. And then he says, another one, bearing with one another in love. What does this mean? What does it mean to bear with each other? Some translations may put it to forbear one another. Well, here's what it means, and probably the simplest way that I can put it. It means that as Christians, as a faith family, we are to put up with each other. Okay? That's what it means. It means you are to put up with the other Christians around you. You know, the New Testament pictures the local church as a family. We're a family. We're not just strangers that go to the same church and we sort of, hey, you know, to each other on the Sundays we manage to show up. No, we're a faith family. We're to be together in Christ. We're to be walking together. We're to be praying together. We're to be doing all these things together. One of the reasons that we eat at small group isn't just because we all love food. And we do. And it's not just because we have lots of great cooks in the church, which we do. It's because eating is a family activity. It's a communal activity. So we come together to eat together because we're a faith family. Now, in any family, we're all people. We all have personalities, right? And we all have things we like and things we don't like, but we come together in Christ, which means that we come together as a church, not based upon who we like or who we don't like, but instead based upon our common belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And to forbear one another means that there's no cliques in the family of God. It means that we don't get the right to say, you know what, I like these people, but those people, you know, I don't really, you know, they go to my church, but I don't really like them. No, it means that we're to care for them. We're to love them. We're to put up with the things that we don't like in other people. And not just that, he goes on to say, in love. So you're to put up with it, and you're to love them. The person who is walking worthy doesn't get those luxuries of cliques. We're to come together. And you know, in biblical doctrine and in biblical principles, there should be great unity, but in personal preferences, there is nothing wrong with great variety. You know, I thought it was very interesting and encouraging last week at our missions banquet, right? As we gathered together there, and one of the things that Brother Larry emphasized for us, he told us again and again, is he listed off all the cultures that were represented in this room. Just a small room over there. All the different cultures. Actually, so much so that at one point, right, we had to have a translator. And Tatiana did a tremendous job of translating for us. That's what the New Testament church is to look like. That's what it's to be. It's to be people from all backgrounds, all places in life, rich and poor and from all over the world, gathered together to worship God together. And he says, there's obviously here in the church of Ephesus, there was obviously some problems. There was obviously some people that weren't getting along. And so he writes to them and says, no, you're to walk in a way that you're to love each other. The things you don't like about your brother in Christ, you're to put up with that and you're to love him. You're not to allow that to cause division. You're not to allow that to cause splits. The things where there's differences of opinions, you're to love each other and care for each other. We're not meant to look like we all look exactly the same and all dress the same and all talk the same and all sing the same. No, we're to look instead like a group of people that are all following Jesus together. That is the New Testament church. And then he says in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So why? Why do we have to put up with each other? Why can't we just say, you know what, if we don't like that person, why can't they go start their own church, and those people go start their own church, and those people go start their own church, and we'll just have, you know, our church will just be who we like. Why can't we do that? Because we are unified in the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. He says, you're one in Christ. Everyone who has come believing in Christ, who has come and trusted Him as their Savior, you're all part of the larger family of God. And so you're to get along. You're to love each other. There's to be unity. Walking worthy explicitly addresses how we treat and how we live among our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And it means that we are to love them and to deal with the things that maybe we don't like. We're to put up with that and to love them and to serve them despite that. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. And just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So God lists for us here 7 ones. First, there is one body. There is one body of Christ. As I just said, all those who have been saved are part of one body of Christ, one universal church, if you will. There's one. There's not many. There's not, you know, the body of Christ for America and the body of Christ for Africa. There's not the body of Christ for, you know, people that go to Fellowship Bible Church and then the body of Christ. No, we're all one body. We may gather locally in separate assemblies, but we're all one body, he says. We are one Spirit. We all have the same Holy Spirit. All of us. We all received the Holy Spirit at salvation. The moment we trusted in Christ, we all received the very same Holy Spirit of God. You don't have a Spirit of God different than I do. We all have the same Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit who is at work in every believer's life around the world. We all have the same hope. You know, we're all looking forward to the same eternity. We're all looking forward to the same presence of God. We all have the same hope for what is to come. You don't have a different hope than I do. You don't have different promises than I do. We all have one hope. We all have the same Lord. He says there, one Lord. You know, we're not worshiping different Jesuses. We don't come with different lords. No, we all have the same Lord. There's one faith. We all have the same truth. We all have the same body of doctrine. There's one baptism. We all come the same way to show our obedience to Christ. We all have the same God. We all worship the same Heavenly Father. You see the point here this morning? The point is, if you were to take a believer, a Bible-believing Christian from Boston, Massachusetts, and pick them up and put them in a Bible-believing church in Africa, the building might be different. Yeah, they may dress differently. Yeah, the music may be a little bit differently. But it's the same God. It's the same faith. It's the same baptism. It's the same Lord. And He's saying, you're all one in Christ. There is great unity. He's saying, this is what the Lord has done. So therefore, if there's this unity among believers around the entire world and the same things we believe and all these kinds of things that He's just listed there, then surely there ought to practically be unity in the local church. Surely there ought to practically be unity among the brothers and sisters in Christ you know. So walk worthy by forbearing one another in love. This morning we've been instructed to walk worthy of the gospel, of the hope we have in Christ. And walking worthy means that we walk in humility. It means that we're gentle. We're being submissive to our Heavenly Father. Walking worthy means that we're able to patiently endure the hardships and the trials of life. And walking worthy means that we're able to put aside our petty differences and instead walk together serving the Lord. Walk together loving the Lord. Walking together advancing the kingdom of God. You see, walking worthy comes right to the very heart of who we are. And it says we must be a people that are godlike, must be a people that are imitating Christ in how we interact with the world around us, how we interact with Christians around the world, and how we interact with our fellow believers within our own local faith family. Lord, help us to walk worthy of the very gospel which has saved us. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we know that we can only come this morning and talk of these things because of the salvation we have experienced in Christ. And Lord, we know that for those of us here, at some point in life, we have come and we have put our faith and trust in Christ. And it may have been as a child, it may have been as an adult, it may have been 50 years ago, or it may have been last week. But at some point, we've come and recognized that we are a sinners, and we have sinned against You. We realize that the only way of salvation is through faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that has never made that decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that today they would come and trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. And Lord, we know that everything we've talked about this morning is only relevant if that decision has already been made. And so, Lord, I pray for those of us that are believers, that are Christians, that You would help us to evaluate our lives and to say, are we walking in humility? Or are we allowing pride to dominate our lives? Are we gentle? Who's in control of me? Is it God? Is it me? Or is it even something else? Who controls me? And the Bible says it is to be the Lord. And then, Lord, maybe this morning it even comes to saying that maybe there's someone sitting in another pew that we even need to apologize to. We even need to say, I haven't been forbearing You. I haven't been loving You. And this morning I realize that I need to show the love of Christ no matter the differences, no matter what may divide us, or to be unified in the Spirit of the Lord. Father, help us. Help us to walk in a way that honors You. Help us to live in a way that shows the love of Christ to the world around us. And help us to put you first and foremost in everything we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing one song in closing this morning. If you would go ahead and stand, Jacob will come and lead us, and I Surrender All will be dismissed after this song. You are dismissed. Thanks for coming this morning. Hope to see you tonight at 5:30.